It's not a platitude for me to say that's a privilege and a joy and quite meaningful to me to be a part of First Presbyterian worship this morning. I've been in Winston-Salem since 1976 and have admired your church and its ministries that entire time frame. Count a number on your staff to be friends of mine that I deeply appreciate and co-minister in other venues as well. I'm privileged to speak in a number of churches, and it's rare that I see the kind of incredible talent that I've seen in both services here this morning, and the innovative things that you all are doing as a church are quite remarkable. I commend you for that. And I'm thankful that you've asked me to come and be a part of that, and I'll share my gratitude in a story. My wife and I first married, we went to our very first church. Our son was born there, and when he was about 4 years old, we started telling him the kinds of things you want your son or daughter to know if they ever get lost, so that someone who would find them helped them get home. By the time he was five, he thought he had all that down well memorized, and he didn't think there was a need to review it, but I did. So we did that about once every 3 to 4 or 5 weeks, and one day we sat down, and I said, okay, son, let's talk about the kind of things you want to tell someone if you ever get lost, and they want to help you get home. I said, what's your name? He said, Matt Yates. How old are you? 5 years old. Where do you live? Route 4, box 405A. What's your phone number? 463-5393. What's your dad's name? Bill Yates. What's your mom's name? Sissy Yates. What's your dad do? He preaches. What's your mom do? She sits and listens. So thank you for sitting and listening. This is the same child of mine that went through a period when he was in third grade. He did well in school, but it got in the way of his main mission in life, which was to play and have fun. So he went through this period of people trying to connive me and manipulate me to let him stay out of school. One day I was shaving. He came down that morning. He said, Dad, my arm hurts. I said, it does. He said, yeah. I said, how bad does it hurt? He said, oh, it hurts real bad. I said, how is it bothering you, son? How is it affecting you? He said, I can't raise it very high. I said, how high can you raise it? He said, about like that. I said, how high could you raise it before it started hurting? He said, about like this. I said, the bus is coming. You'll be on it, son. Turn with me, if you have your Bible, to Romans chapter 16. And we'll begin with verse 1. Paul is writing and he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord as befits the saints and help her in whatever she may require from you. For she has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life. To whom not only I, but also all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert in Asia for Christ. Greet Mary, who has worked hard among you. Greet Andronicus and Junias, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are men among note of the apostles. And they were in Christ before me. Greet Apollos, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Trivona and Trivosa. Greet the beloved Paris, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, eminent in the Lord, also his mother, who is mine as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. We give thanks to God. Let us pray. God, in the moments ahead, may we see only that which can be seen through your eyes, and may we experience that which can be experienced only through your Spirit. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. A college professor in Baltimore gave his sociology class an assignment. They were to go out into the inner city, interview 200 young boys, do case histories on them, compile their data, and from those interviews and the data they collected, they were to make some kind of forecast, a prediction about what each one of those young boys' life would be like when he became an adult. To the one, when all the data was compiled, the prediction for each one of those was the same. Of each child, they said, this boy doesn't stand a chance in life. 25 years later, another college professor at the same school came across that study, and his curiosity was piqued, and he wondered about what the outcomes were in those boys' lives. So he assigned his class the project of finding each one of those 200 young boys and determining how their lives had indeed come out. Of the original 200, 20 had either moved away or died. Of the remaining 180, 176 of them had gone on to be quite successful in life, impacting their community. Many of them professional people, attorneys, teachers, physicians, business people, nonprofit heads, all making a difference in the community. Fascinated by that, the professor then himself was curious even more so. What did these young men do that enabled them to be so successful? He began to contact each one of them and say, I want to know, how did your life turn out so different from your friends when you were a boy in the inner city? So many of them are still there. So many of them haven't survived. What did you do different? And somewhere in each one of those conversations, every one of those young men said, well, there was this one certain teacher. The professor's curiosity escalated, and so he determined to locate this teacher. She was retired at that time. He finally found her, went to visit her. She was older. And he told her what he discovered, and he said, we need to know what your teaching methods were. What was your educational philosophy? It needs to be duplicated and spread all across this country to bring about education reform. What did you do differently? And this woman turned away momentarily, and she turned back to him, and she said, I just love them. I just love them. 176 young men, all with a handprint of a very special teacher, a very special woman on their heart. I hope you didn't feel terribly guilty this morning when the scripture was read, that you didn't feel these warm spiritual vibes. If your heart didn't get a flutter and say, I wonder what this gem of truth is here. It's not a very interesting passage of scripture. It's a list of names, strange names. You wouldn't name any of your children these kinds of names, would you? Paul was in the church in Corinth, church that he had founded. He was writing to the Romans. Maybe he was thinking about Corinth Church and the upcoming trip to Rome. He was looking forward to going to Rome. If you know anything about the church at Corinth and all the conflict that was going on there, you could understand that. I mean, the church in Corinth adds new meaning to that phrase that we have today when we say, you know, we got problems down at that church. So Paul was writing the Romans, and he said, I have longed to come be with you. I bet he had. And at the end of this many, many pages, you see this list of names, profiles, names. You might even ask, how did Paul know those people? He'd never even been to Rome. And he goes on to say, tell this one this, tell this one this, and tell this one, tell this one. just a list of names. But the Paul is not a list. He wouldn't like it if you called it a list. Paul's in the home of his friend Gaius. He's got a long trip ahead of him. He's got to go to Italy and then to Spain. Chronologically, he's about 75 years old compared to our chronology of age today. About 75. He's going to a new church. He's excited. Not many churches want to call a new pastor who's 75 years old. Can't you hear the people on the search committee talking about how they're going to sell this man to the congregation? We believe in him. He's sharp. Man, he hadn't lost anything mentally. He's quick, bright, got a good sense of humor. He coaches soccer. Remember we went to the Saturday morning soccer game? All the kids gathered around him. He relates well to the youth. They're going to like him. He doesn't look 75. One woman says, yeah, doesn't even have any gray hair. One of the insecure males on the search committee leans to the other and says, I bet he uses Grecian formula, don't you? He's excited. 75, new church. And he's packing his things. Doesn't have a lot, a pair of sandals, a coat, a few books. Comes across some correspondence, some letters. And he sits down. And he begins to remember. You've done it. I've done it. In my cabinet, in my study, in my home, I have a box, big box. Box of letters. Letters all bound up with rubber bands, stacked here, stacked there. The earliest, postmarked November 1974, the most recent, February 2001. Letters from family, letters from friends, letters from church members, from colleagues, letters of thank you, letters of celebration, letters debating theology. There's a letter in there from a lawyer, a priest at his church, and I was trying to use a little levity and a little humor, and I said something about a professional wrestler. I got a letter from him that next week. He didn't like it that I criticized one of his heroes. Go figure that, please. I saved that letter. Letters. Mostly they're letters from people who are hurting, broken, sadness and suffering in their lives, and they just needed somebody to listen. Stacks of letters. But I don't want you to call it a stack. I have one of them with me this morning. You may think that's a stack, but I won't like it if you call it a stack. I'll get mad with you if you call this a stack. Let me tell you why I won't like it if you call it a stack. There's a letter in here from the most unconditionally loving woman, person I've ever known. My grandmother on my mother's side. We called her Nanny. Letters postmarked November 1975. I was in graduate school. She writes, dear, and then she calls me by her nickname for me. I'm not going to tell you what that is. I've got friends in this church. They'd never call me Bill again if I could. She writes, just wanted to tell you, I love you. As if you didn't already know. It was good talking to you, and I appreciate you calling me, and I hope you can come see me soon. I am praying for you, and I do love you. Nanny. When I get to heaven and God gets through asking me all those questions He's got to ask me about my life, I'm going to say, God, I have a question. Can you tell me where Nanny is? Been a long time since I've seen her and been held by her. I need to see Nanny. Where's Nanny, God? This is not a stack. There's a letter in there from a woman named Jean.
Jean and her husband Mark. I officiated their wedding. Wonderful people. Mark had surgery on the Thursday. Commonplace surgery. By the way, there's no such thing as minor surgery. You tell somebody when they're getting cut on, this is minor. Think about that. It was commonplace surgery, but not minor. Came through the surgery, did well. On Saturday, I went by to see him, then went home. My wife and son and daughter and I headed off for the beach, a 2 weeks vacation. On Thursday morning, early, there was a knock on the door, and it was a highway patrolman. He said, you have an emergency phone call you must take. I went to the realtor's office and said, do you have a back room with a telephone? I need to make an important phone call. She gave it to me, and I called Jean, and she told me that complications had set in, and Mike had died. And she told me all about it. And she cried, and I cried. After about 30 or 40 minutes, I said, well, Jean, let's talk about the funeral. What would you like at the funeral? What kind of songs? What kind of scriptures? She said, I'm working on that. And I said, well, let's talk about it. She said, I'm putting that together. I said, but I'd like to know, I'd like to think ahead of time as I drive home about what I'm going to say. She said, well, I've got plans. I said, what do you mean? She said, I've got somebody else to do the funeral. I said, I'm doing his funeral. She said, no, you're out your own vacation with your family. They need you. You can see me when you get home. I said, I'm doing it. No, you're not. If you come, I won't let you speak. Here's a woman, 33 years old, her heart shattered into a thousand pieces, waves and waves of grief and sadness. And she's thinking about her pastor and his need for rest and his family's need for time alone with him. You don't forget people like that. This is not a stack. There's a letter in there from Bob. I met Bob when we were in the registration line at graduate school. A lot of you students remember that. Most of you did. You know, when you go to registration, the last thing you want to do is appear anxious and nervous. So you try to find somebody to connect with if you don't know anybody. You try to act cool, you know. And I saw Bob. He's 6'6", I'm 6'5", so I kind of picked him out real easy. And I walked over to him and I said, hey, buddy, you look like you need a friend. And we became brothers in Christ instantaneously. He played basketball in college, as did I, and that was one of the immediate connecting points. Since 1974, we don't let more than 6 or 7 weeks go by that we don't meet somewhere and talk, just spend time together, sharing our lives, telling jokes, stories, same stories over and over again, laugh just as hard every time. He's my priest. I'm his priest. There are things he knows about me that only my wife knows. I love that guy. His mother was diagnosed with terminal illness a number of months ago. This past summer, we got together for one of our times. I said, Bob, tell me about your mom. And he told me, this woman who grew up in a mill village, high school dropout, began to tell him how important it is for him to have an education. But his father was in the construction business and they moved. It wasn't uncommon for him to move 2 or 3 times in the school year. And everywhere they went, she had to go advocate for him to be in the right class. They always wanted to set him back once into a lower class. And once she went to the school board and they said, appeal to the principal who wouldn't accept. She said, I want to appeal to the school board. This woman, uneducated as she was, stood before the school board and said, this boy is smart. I know him. Give him an aptitude test. And they gave him an aptitude test and placed him in the correct grade. He said, when I came home from college, she'd stay up with me 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning saying, son, what are they teaching you? He would tell her, Bob has an undergraduate degree, 2 master's degrees, and a PhD. Because this woman cared for her son. His mother died last Sunday. Last night we got together for dinner. And he talked some more. That's what you do with a deep brother or sister in Christ. You don't let much time go by that you don't keep your lives connected. This is not a stack. These are relationships. And they remind me that the core essence of life is this. that God has created us for relationships. Relationship with Christ, relationship with family, relationship with friends. First, that inner circle of three or four or five who know you and you're transparent and vulnerable to, who love you in spite of all you may or may not do. And then concentric circles of friends after that. And then those people who God sends our way, who our paths intersect with. Life is about relationships. And they remind me of this profound truth. The quality of one's life is determined by the quality of his or her relationships. Paul says, don't call this a list. And then he begins to tell why. He said, there's Prisca and Aquila, workers in Christ. And he gets a slang. He says, they risked their necks for me. There's Andronicus and Junias. They were thrown in prison because they told people about Jesus. There's Epaphras, the first person I ever baptized. Well, that was a great day, said Paul. And there was Mary. She worked hard in the Lord. Sunday after church, Paul would be greeting people. He'd come back in and Mary would be picking up the hymnals and put them in the rack, picking up shirts and gum wrappers. Notes that teenagers had written, they forgot, they left them on the pew, but Mary was a woman of integrity. She never read any of them. Paul would come in and he'd try to say, no, Paul, you go on, I'll take care of this. No, Mary, I want to help you. She said, no, I've got this. Mary, you can't handle this dirty sanctuary. Paul, you've got to ride a donkey halfway across Asia tomorrow. You go home. Mary worked hard. Tell her, I said, hello. Then there's Trivona and Travosa, said Paul. Twins. You never saw one. You didn't see the other. And he says, there's Rufus. Tell Rufus I said hello. And his mother, who is my mother as well. Interesting, isn't it? One woman earned the title of the great apostle's mother. Not biologically, of course. But she was there for Paul when his mother wasn't there. Caring for him, giving him TLC, cooking his favorite foods, and nurturing him. All of us need a mother when our mother's not around. You never outgrow that need. My friend tells a story. In March of her senior year in college, her roommates in the apartment they were living in came to her and said, we're leaving. She didn't have the money to pay for the rent by herself. It wasn't a new experience for her not to have a home. She had grown up in 9 different foster homes where you just kind of pushed aside, just don't bother us. A woman at a church named Jenny found out about a circumstance. Jenny came to her and she said, I have 2 daughters. One of them recently got married. She moved away. I have an empty bedroom. I like 2 daughters in my house, not just one. You can come and live with me. And you can be my daughter. She moved in with Jenny. About the second week she was there, one night they were having dinner and Jenny got up and went to get a dish and bring back in front of her and to put a second helping on her plate. When she did, my friend began to weep. And Jenny said, why are you crying? And she said, I've never had anybody love me this way. Paul said, tell my mother, hello. It's not a list. These are people who left their handprint on Paul's heart. Allow me to be personal once again, but with a purpose. I grew up in a single family home, my mother and my older brother who was handicapped. When I was 13, I did career planning. I determined that I wanted to be a businessman in the corporate world. I knew that in order for me to do that, I had to go to college. I knew that my mother didn't have the money to pay me to go to college, so the best way for me to go was to get an athletic scholarship. So I began to play basketball 3, 4, 5, sometimes 6 hours a day. Drills, indoors, outdoors, no matter how hot, how cold. I worked and worked and worked. I lived in a small town here in North Carolina. When I was a junior in high school, I realized, right, Bob,
scouts don't come to small high schools, fine athletes. So I wrote my uncle who lived in Columbia, and I said, Uncle Milt, I think I'd have a better chance if I went to a larger high school. Can I come live with you all and go to that big high school there? Maybe get a chance. He said, yeah, sure, come on. The coach said he'd like me to come down in March or April. So I left the school that I'd gone to all my life and went to Columbia, South Carolina, lived with an uncle. The first week I was there, I didn't know a soul except my family. 16 years old, I was riding my cousin's bicycle. I went up on a service station parking lot, big, huge service station. In those days, they're called Exxon now, but in those days they were Esso. How many of y'all remember when Exxon used to be Esso? Okay. I got some counters in here. Okay. I was straddling that bicycle just watching all the traffic, and the owner of that service station saw me, and he said, hey, big boy. He motioned me to come over, and he said, what's your name? And I told him. He said, my name's Eddie Blackston. He said, would you like a big orange drink? I said, sure. Took me in. He said, tell me your story. And I told him why I was there. He said, do you have a job? I said, no, sir. He said, would you like to work? I said, yes, sir. Now, folks, I'd never done anything with my hands at all at that point except sign my shoes. I am not good with my hands. My wife hangs the curtains in my house. She recently taught me how to put in light bulbs. I am genetically deficient in that area. But I went to work for Eddie Blackson because he believed in me. Pumping gas, checking oil, cleaning windshields. That's when I learned to hate birds. I hate birds. Cars would come up needing flat tire change. I didn't know how to do that. It was when you would jack a tire up, big tire tool, and pop off the hubcap. Then you had to break it down. I watched, and then one day, car came up, and he walked. There were about 12 or 15 men that worked there because it was such a high-volume, large business. He walked out there, and he screamed out, let Big Bill handle that one. Scared me to death. And they backed away. I had to go there and try. And then one day, a big, huge truck came in there, and he backed off. He said, get Big Bill to do that one. I believe in him. He can do it. And he kept saying that to me over and over. And when football games came on Friday night, I could hear him in the stands yelling out that same phrase. In basketball games, he'd call out, give the ball to Bill. He can put it in the hoop. Give it to Bill. And those words kept echoing in my mind. Exxon management would come by. Often you take care of a dealer who has that kind of volume that makes you that kind of money. And he began to tell them. He said, when this boy graduates from college, I want you to give him a job. He's got good stuff in him. So I went off to college. One of those men particularly was named Frank Martin. He came to most. I remembered his name. In March of my senior year in college, I wrote Frank Martin, who was a big shot then, and he was when I was in high school. I said, do you remember me, Eddie Blackson? I'd like a job interview. A week later, I got a letter back, a date for a job interview, motel I was supposed to stay at. So I headed to Charlotte, North Carolina for that interview. Went to this motel. I drove up, and I was driving a 61 blue Ford Falcon, straight drive on the column, only car I've ever seen you change gears and lose speed. Figure that out. I pulled up, and there was this awning, and this guy came out with tails on and gloves, and he came out, and I wondered, what's he doing? Who is he? He was the bellman. I didn't know what a bellman was. I'll take your car, sir. I went in. Looked around in the room. There were two phones. One was in the bathroom. I'd never seen a phone in the bathroom. I called the guys back. Hey, fellas, guess where I'm calling you from? I went that morning, the next morning for an interview. About 4 hours at the end of that, I was walking down the hall with the vice president of personnel, and Frank Martin started coming down the hall. And he stopped him, and he said, I think we ought to give this young man a job. Eddie Blackson believes in him, and that's good enough for me. 2 days later, I got a telegram, Western Union telegram from Exxon, offering me my dream job. If I've been able to accomplish anything in my life, a great deal of it is due to Eddie Blackson, who made me believe in myself when I didn't, and who caused others to believe in me. In 1974, Eddie Blackman died. But every now and then, I hear this voice that says, "You can do it, Big Bill. You can do it." And every now and then, I look at my heart and I see a dirty, grimy, oily handprint. Now, why am I telling you this story? It's because you've had Eddie Blackstones in your life. People who invested in you and loved you and cared for you. Remember Albert Schweitzer? 3 earned doctoral degrees. Chose to go to Africa to give his life a medical mission to people that most of the world wanted to forget about. Albert Schweitzer wrote these words once. "I look back upon my youth and realize how so many people gave me help, understanding, and courage. Very important things to me, and they never knew it. They entered into my life and became powers within me. All of us live spiritually by what others have given us, often unwittingly, in the significant hours of our lives." You've had Eddie Blackston in your life. People whose powers live on in you today, and you are who you are because they loved you, cared for you, nurtured you, and they said to you in no uncertain terms, "I will not let you fail." You've had Eddie Blackstones in your life. Do something for me. Look on the screen of your mind now. Don't you see their names? Don't you see the names of those people? List of names. But to you, it's not a list. They're all people who left their handprint on your heart. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you wrote them, called them, and went to visit them and said to them, "I need to tell you how much I appreciate all that you did for me, how you believed in me, cared for me, shored me up. I still remember so much of what you taught me. I just need to tell you thank you." How long has it been since you called some of those people who left handprints on your heart and said thank you? There's power in that. The father tells the story. One Sunday after church, he and his family and 2 other families went to a restaurant. Pulled up about 3 tables. He got in first, and then his son, older son, about 20, sat down beside him. All the others sat down. The waitress came by and got their drink orders. And then everyone got up to go to the buffet line except the son. He stayed seated, and he had blocked his father in. And when everyone had gotten out of earshot, the son turned to his father and said, "Dad, don't let this go to your head, but there's nobody in the world I respect any more than you." And the son got up and went to the buffet line. But the father couldn't move. He was too weak. Weak with joy. Because his son had said to him, "Dad, thank you for leaving your handprint on my heart." There's power in telling these people thank you. Are there some folks you need to say thank you to today? Folks who left their handprint on your heart.